over Zoom. Hello to all those online. Nice to see so many of you online this morning. As I mentioned, today we're in the autumn series for the online CIC series on online. That's what it is. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And I think, you know, autumn is probably one of my favorite times of the year. The heat's come off just a little bit, not so much humidity. It's just, yeah, it's nice. Hedges are looking great, that sort of thing. This morning, of course, we are going to be looking at the next stage in our, let me just pass that, in our renewal series, our autumn series of renewal. And it's kind of a look at response, change and growth, or rebuilding almost, I think, is what we'll be looking at this morning mostly. And I will say a lot more about that a bit later. And but as usual, since we're settled, I'll pass it to the worship band, and let's sing some songs of praise. There is a bit of a theme of praise this morning, I noticed. Do you want the clicker?
Sure. All right, if you'd all like to stand up, our first song is Mighty to Save.
Praise the name.
Keep you on your toes.
His wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior.
That sounded really good from up here. And our next song is Mighty to Save. I think for real this time, yeah.
Compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.
Was also really good. All right, our last one is King of Kings.
The darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Three in one, God of glory. till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe. For the souls of all could come to the Father of restored. And the church of Christ was born, then the Spirit lit the flame. And this God, the truth of all, shall not kneel, shall not fade. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ,
everyone. It sounded good from up the front. You can all take a seat.
Whew. Yes, indeed. A few big songs this morning. Thank you, Caleb. Right. Now we'll have a mass exodus from here for the Sunday school this morning. Which gives me the opportunity to talk a little bit about our series. Now, of course, if you've only just sort of woken up in the last year or so, the wider Christian Israelite Church has been running an online series since COVID. COVID, for all of its terrible things that happened and that sort of thing, that period, lots of interesting changes came out of it, didn't it? Didn't they? One of the things was that we saw the way that we could really harness and utilize the technology and the way that our global interconnections can work positively for spreading, say, messages online, of which this is one today. And so we've had a variety of series that have been running since then, mostly to do with the seasons. So we'll have a summer series, which was all about journeying. I particularly enjoyed that one myself. We, of course, had other series before that have related to letters from the Bible and letters of the alphabet, that sort of thing. So there's been some creativity there. This one for autumn 2026 is all about renewal, which I would have thought would have actually been more of a spring thing. But anyway, that's okay. Well, there's a little bit of artistic license in there, perhaps. What's that? Yeah, true. For the Northern Hemisphere, it's perfect. There you go. Renewal coming out of winter. There we are. Let's start this morning, though, as usual, with the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, now that we've got some quiet in the church again, which I'll repeat if you'd like to bow your heads. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Now, this particular... So one thing that I didn't mention before is that in each of these series, there is a series within the series. So for the month of March, for example, we'll be looking at responding to failure. And then, of course, and going back to our journeys one, you'll notice that December, we were looking at, or was it January? I think we were looking at, journeying was February. That's right. Yeah, that was Paul and Jesus and that wasn't it? Oh, no, that's right. It was journeys. And then we actually had, that's right, February was Jesus and January was Abraham, I believe. So hard. It's all online. If you need, if you want to find it, that's it's there. It's all recorded online. So in this particular, in autumn, we have Palm Sunday. We also have Easter. Some of the songs we had this morning we'll be playing at Easter, of course, having a very Eastery sort of message in them. But as part of the series within the series, today we'll be looking at rebuilding. And this comes nicely off the back of James's discussion or presentation, I should say, from last week, where it was talking about starting again. And when I was thinking about this, rebuilding really does, especially in the spiritual context, really does start with some sort of repentance or some sort of turning around. We'll come back to that. There was an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which says, goes like this: "We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken the wrong turning, then going forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." Which I thought was a really C.S. Lewis-y way of kind of describing, I guess, that pivotal point between what James was talking about with the whole starting again after the flood and the people taking the different roads, and kind of nicely transitions from that period of, repentance into the rebuilding phase. The rebuilding may be turning around and going back to the right road again. And when we're talking about rebuilding, there's probably no better topic than the rebuilding of Israel after their exile to the Babylonians to Babylon. And really, this happened in a very, over a large period. Well, I've got a timeline in just a moment. Prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before the event actually happened, Cyrus jumps in, and Cyrus, of course, being the Persian king that took over the Babylonian Empire, one of his decrees was that people could return back to their homeland again. So Cyrus more or less started this, return. And there's a beaut Psalm 127, I think it is, which talks about when the captives returned home, and we were like them that dreamed. I think it was that one. We'll have to look it up. But certainly it would have been an amazing time. Zerubbabel was the fellow that actually began that starting again, I guess you could say, under the instruction of Haggai and Zechariah, of course. Ezra was somewhat involved at bringing back the law and bringing back the instructions. And then, of course, we see much later on, after some other events which we'll talk about, we see Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. Now, there was a few kings that existed at the time, so I've got a timeline in here, taken from the website of our friends over at Bible Toolbelt. They offer lots of very interesting graphics, and I hope you can see this. It's not too small. But you can see here that Cyrus the Great decreed that the Jews may return to their land. Now, what's interesting, and we'll see this in our first reading, or our second reading, that the Jews they were pretty comfortable at that point, and they didn't want to go back straight away, which was interesting, and build the temple. And it took some encouragement by Haggai and Zechariah to actually make this happen, which is kind of interesting. We can see here that the second temple was constructed, or began construction, under Cyrus the Great. Cambyses, it seemed to be there was a period there where it was interrupted because of the complaints by the neighbours, maybe noise complaints, I don't know. That seems to be the modern thing. Let's complain about everything our neighbours are doing. Council regulations, most likely. That's probably, they didn't have enough. They didn't spend $100,000 on reports, obviously. Yeah, that's right. That seems to be the way you build anything these days, right? Spend all your money before you actually start anything. Anyway, enough complaints aside. Under Darius, this was actually, the temple was actually finished. Darius the First, which was great. And at that point in time, Ezra kind of reestablished the practice of the law. He put some things in place. But there was a period of about 58 years between that end of the construction of the Second Temple and when the walls actually began. There was quite a period of time. And in that period of time, there was a lot of things that happened. Obviously, we can see that the book of Zechariah was written within that time period. We also can see that the book of Esther was written in that time as well. Now, what is interesting is that it's sort of theorized that Ahasuerus, who of course was the king in the time of Esther, it was actually Xerxes the First. So it's thought that he was actually, I don't know why the Jews recorded it as Ahasuerus, and maybe it was different names, I don't know. But it's theorized that that's the same person. And so Esther becomes queen. A Jewish woman becomes a queen of the great Persian Empire. What's interesting is that there wasn't an awful lot that was actually done throughout that time period. And it wasn't until Artaxerxes, which is actually the son of Xerxes, that things really started happening. Artaxerxes was really the one that decreed that that the people should return and that they should actually go and commence sacrifices and all of that sort of thing or actually decree that they should begin to practice things in a more formal manner. It was all because he said, you know, why should God have something against my leadership? I'm going to make sure that this happens. So it was almost like a state-sponsored a church, I guess you could say. Anyway, Nehemiah, of course, we know was the cupbearer for the king. And we'll also see here how Esther was still actually around at that point, which I thought was very interesting too. So she was obviously there with her son-in-law as these momentous things were being undertaken. Anyway, we've got a fair bit of reading this morning because there's a lot of ground to cover, but I thought it wasn't really accurate or it wasn't very complete for us to start anywhere but an account from Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, we know about his influence both on Nebuchadnezzar and then, of course, on Darius. We also know that there's a lot of overlap of names here as well. I'll notice that Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I don't know. It's all a very interesting the timeline or the history is a very convoluted thing. But anyway, what we're going to be looking at first here is Daniel's petition, or I guess confession, on behalf of his people. See, Daniel had studied and he knew from the writings of Jeremiah that there were 70 years that were to be, you know, accomplished for the Jews to be in exile. And that he noted, he had done the maths, he'd worked out that the end of the 70 years was at this time when he, and so he, well, I'll let it read for itself. We'll let Daniel tell the story from chapter 9 here. I've cut out some of the verses because we need to be able to get through everything this morning. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I really think that this is an amazing prayer. This is, Daniel has got it exactly right. He's got the humility there. He's acknowledging the sins of the past. He's acknowledging that God is sovereign above all these things and that he is merely carrying out the consequences, or exacting the consequences upon the Jews and Jerusalem that he promised in the law. He said, if you do these things, then this will happen. And with even after a whole lot of patience, God, actually, the judgment came. And I love that last verse there. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. If there's three parts to any repentant prayer of repentance, then I think they're the three things that really stand out to me that we should be including. Hear, forgive, and hearken and do. And in some ways, that's a little bit like, I guess, that this all underpins that initial stage, that foundational stage of renewal. It puts the foundations in place. It prepares the heart of the people who pray that sort of a prayer, so that then good things can happen. Things can rebuild from there. Now, there were three major stages that happened in the rebuild of Jerusalem. First of all, Zerubbabel rebuilding. He started the rebuilding of the temple, and that in about the year 538, and it took until the year 516 for that to be rebuilt. Ezra then came and restored the law and worship. And then, of course, Nehemiah, he rebuilt the walls at Jerusalem, which kind of established the city, I guess you could say. So we're going to jump forward from the time of Daniel's prayer to the encouragement that was required for the people to begin the rebuilding. And this is from Haggai, the prophet. So you remember the two prophets, the influence there for the people, Zerubbabel and the people of that time, the influence really came from Haggai and from Zechariah. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So you can see here, just by that particular phrase there, that even though the decree had gone out from Cyrus that people could go back home to their lands, people were comfortable. People were thinking, well, we don't really need to do anything. It's not the right time. This isn't, you know, we're not, it's a lot of effort for us to uproot what we're doing. Interestingly, according to this chapter, they weren't actually doing very well where they were. So, but anyway, I guess that's the, people know what you know, don't you? Like, you know, you get comfortable where you are, even though it might not be as comfortable as you could be. All right, let's keep going. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." I think probably the next point to be made out of this is that Haggai is sort of saying to the people, or actually the Lord is saying to the people, he's saying, you have a degree of comfort here. It is time for you to actually attend to that more important sort of thing, that part of your life, where the worship of your God needs to be maintained as well. You that dwell in your sealed houses, and yet the temple lies waste. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Kind of a bit of a callback to the days of the invading of the land of Canaan, the promised land, where the reinforcement was there to Joshua, so where God says, I am with you, the Lord is with you. Anyway, 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now, as I mentioned, there's a few years gap here. We want to flick back to it. There was actually a bit of a gap in that, or a bit of a time period where it took for that temple to be constructed. They had some problems with the neighbours. They potentially had the change of a king as well. And fortunately, when it changed to the next king, they just started again, which is quite interesting. And anyway, we'll keep going here. Ezra chapter 6. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the law of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. You can see there's a little bit of discrepancy here in names. The 6th year of the reign of Darius, and yet it was started in the 2nd year of the reign of Darius. It was longer than 4 years. Obviously. Anyway, there seems to be a bit of an overlap in names. And of course, what we know also is from in verse 14 there, it says Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, there was also Xerxes in there as well, and another, and Cambyses as well. So it seems we do have historians in our midst here who might have better commentary on this sort of thing. But it seems to me there seems to be a bit of an overlap in naming in the names here and times. Okay, and the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Okay, so we're moving on now. The second temple has been constructed, and we move into this period of about 58 years where there isn't very much that happens after that. There is no walls in Jerusalem. In fact, the report that Nehemiah gets is that people just come and go through the place as they please. It sounds like it's not a very safe place, Jerusalem. Certainly, it sounds like there's limited law and order. So a bit of a Wild West type of area. despite the fact that the temple has been rebuilt. But things happen in the time that they're supposed to happen. And what we find is that throughout that time period, I'll flick back to it, we know that there are things happening back in Babylon. We find that, and in Shushan, we find that there is, you know, a young lady rises up at that time to become the queen of one of the most powerful men in the world, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at that stage. And so it sort of sets things in motion for a new type of reform. And Ezra brings this back in 458 BC. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the fifth day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So it seems like a bit of a decent sort of journey by foot, or perhaps they rode, but still there's 4 months there, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, or perhaps back to the temple, because that's the rest of it was not very well constructed as yet, to kind of revive the people, I guess. The next person who comes a couple of years after that, now remember this is in the reign of Artaxerxes. This is Esther's son-in-law who was on the throne, and he's the one that decreed that these things should actually happen, that Jerusalem should become a city again. So let's read the account from Nehemiah. We're jumping forward to now the building of the city. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, this is Nehemiah speaking, and gave it unto the king. Now I had not before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? Now, that's a pretty interesting statement. The king has actually said, he's recognized that Nehemiah is unhappy. And he says, basically, he turns around to Nehemiah and says, Okay, what do you want? What do you think, what would make you happy here? Nehemiah's first response is to pray to God. And I thought that was that kind of showed the maturity, obviously, of Nehemiah as a follower of God, as a believer, because instead of all of the, I guess, he was able to not only, even though the king had asked him, what do you want? He wanted to make sure that he was going to be asking aright, that he was going to be asking for the right thing that would give him the ability to, I guess, bring Jerusalem back, to reestablish the city. And I think that that's probably definitely worthy of a prayer. And I said unto the king, let's keep going for verse 5. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, now like this, the queen also sitting by him, which I thought was a very interesting side comment. Now, obviously the queen in this case, okay, could have been Artaxerxes' wife, but it also could have been his mother as well, his mother-in-law. Because for Nehemiah to, I guess, more to have any confidence of all of being granted a request, he was just a servant to the king. Why should he ask anything of the king? And yet, if the queen was there at the time, then he at least knows that the queen, Esther, would have had the same thing in her heart as well. So I thought that was an interesting little addition that you find in there. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So we see three major players in that renewal of Jerusalem. First of all, we had Zerubbabel, the governor. Then we had who actually ordered the construction, or I guess enacted the construction of the temple. Ezra returning with the instructions to go into the temple, the laws and the practices. And then, of course, Nehemiah returning to build the walls of the city. Now, I've got a little graphic down there, which I have taken from another presentation that we did back in 2016, it was, that we actually looked at Nehemiah. And it's got basically got an outline of the wall that Nehemiah would have constructed. Now, it's very small, and I don't really expect that you would be able to read all of the different names of the gates. But suffice it to say, you'll notice that the temple enclosure there was a substantial amount of the area. However, that said, given the amount of people that were in the area at the time, it probably didn't matter too much for the amount of housing required. But let's see what happens when he actually comes back to the area, back into Israel. "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Actually, here's a little bit of an interesting one. So Nehemiah obviously went with an armed escort. But what is interesting is that when Zerubbabel went back, he actually had all of this gold and silver and all of this money with him to construct the temple. But there's a little bit of a discussion about, should we actually ask the king for armed guards? Because we've told him that God is with us to make this happen, but we don't want to seem like, you know, God might not be with us and he would allow us all our money to be stolen. So it was just an interesting bit of an insight into what they were thinking at the time. They're like, well, we don't want the king to think that God may not be with us, so we won't ask him for anything. But Nehemiah, obviously, he came with his armed escort, so I thought that was very interesting. Anyway, verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." So the neighbours are cranky again. "So I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So he had the assistance of the people. It's not smooth sailing. We're not going to go into the whole construction of the walls and everything that happened from then on. But we certainly will. It seems like a good time to sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way from hymn 105. That's hymn 105. Not 123. Oh, is that it, is it? Oh, gosh. Sorry, I must have the wrong note above it. I'll read it. Anyway. Maybe your hymn book's different to mine. 121. Oh, 121. There we go. I'm sure there are people online that would know, oh, no, that's not 105, that's 121. Anyway, hymn 121. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm.
I'll play the line.
Yes, sounds good. Not sure what happened with that. Perhaps it was just me busy trying to get all of the words onto the page. But certainly the tune is right, just not the number. Now, before I get to those, one observation that I sort of made about this, these different stages in the story of Israel, is that initially when they came out of Egypt, they were more or less just a bunch of tribes, or I guess you could say, or really they were just a great big family. And so we had the stage of the judges, didn't we? Where every man did as was right in his own eyes. There was sort of, it was more or less just people being, I guess they operated together to a certain extent. Tabernacle practice would have gone on because it's, you know, and the priests would have still had things to do. But we certainly didn't see this sort of overarching state over the nation. They were a nation, but they were a nation of peoples with a like mind and a common cause, perhaps. What we saw after Samuel was that we entered the age of the kings, didn't we? First of all, we started with Saul, then, of course, David, and then Solomon. And in the reign of Solomon, we had the building of the temple. And kind of almost like it was a state-sponsored type project. You know, we hear a lot about the separation of church and state, which, as a side note, is not actually to protect the state from the church, but was made to protect the church from the state. Anyway, that's just a little bit of a a side note. But the certainly that really marked a different era, where you had the nation not just with people of their a bunch of individuals, I guess you could say, but where the practice of temple worship, of following God's commands and things like that, was actually enforced or promoted from the very highest levels of government all the way down to the local governing type offices, I guess you could say. So right through the structure of the state. Now, of course, we know from reading the history of Israel that the leaders went astray. They went astray so badly that God actually said that the sins that they had committed were worse than the sins of the people that had actually been in the nation before, in the land of Canaan, before they arrived. We saw at first the dividing after King Solomon, where half of the people, I won't say half, 10 tribes of the people went off to follow Jeroboam, worshipping a golden calf, or two actually. And then there was also we had the Jews, or the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, who followed Rehoboam. So the kingdom was divided first of all. 10 tribes survived for a time after bad king, one king after another was bad, not following the ways of God. And eventually the Assyrians came and dispersed them throughout the whole world. And to this day, they have completely lost their identity. Nobody knows where they are. We saw the kingdom of Judah continue, as we had some good kings, some very good kings, some not so good kings, and some terrible kings. Manasseh probably being the lowest point, with where he made his children even pass through the fire, which is child sacrifice. It's no wonder that God finally exacted the judgment upon the nation that he did, when he'd promised that that was what would happen to them if they turned against God. So 70 years pass, and they're in exile. They've more or less been not scattered, they still retain their identity, I guess. Probably had some sort of communities. It says they used to meet on the banks of the river. That's where they would worship. And then we see that there is a bit of a revival, or a renewal, I guess you could say, a rebuilding of the people and of the nation and of the city, Jerusalem, specifically. But the point I think that we can find in all of this is that, one of the points from it all is that this is a common theme that happens in all of our lives, in all of our nations. We see that where there is a departure from God, or where there is some sort of a split, where there is some sort of a falling away, the recovering of these people in an earthly sense is never what it was. Things will never be the same again. Too often we see it happen in families, where one member of the family, for example, will go off just as the prodigal son or daughter. They'll go out to spend their riotous living, and then they come back. Well, they've spent all the money, so the money's gone. It's not the same as what it was. And I think the same thing really is kind of playing out in this renewal that happens to Israel. The temple would have been nowhere near as spectacular as Solomon's temple. Everything wouldn't have been overlaid with gold. You know, it would have been so much less spectacular than King Solomon's temple. There would have been less people. Things would have been much less grand throughout the city. Even the walls that Nehemiah rebuilt, I can imagine, would have been less spectacular than Israel at its height. And so it's almost like what we see is that people leave God, or they leave the right path, or they leave what is good, and then when they come back, they're back, but it's never going to be the same again. And I think that's a really sad I guess, sad thing. That's right. Well, it's very sad. Now, what is interesting... There we go, we've got some... But the interesting thing is that that's the way it works here on this earth. But the good news is that it's not the way that it works with God. Probably ran it down a bit, did I? Too much. Brought everybody to tears. What we find is that despite all of our failings and despite what happens with this, you know, in the earthly sense of people coming back, God has the ability to make all things beautiful in his time. And what we find is that when we move in through it, and when we look at the teachings or the promises that are outlined for Israel throughout the New Testament, that when we're talking about spiritual things or the renewal of Israel, we're talking about something greater. And it's not going to be the same. It's not going to be this return to the nation of Israel. We do see that there are promises for a physical, geographical location in Israel. We see it talks about the end times that are going to happen there. But under Jesus, we see a dramatic shift in temple worship, in what the temple is, in what the city is. And we can see here that, sure, there's a bit of a, you know, in the Old Testament, this is alluded to in quite a good many places as well. Proverbs tells us that, you know, we're like a city. If we don't have any rule over our own spirit, we're like a city that is broken down and without walls, much like Jerusalem was when Nehemiah turned up there. But then we find that when Jesus is preaching, he's not talking about a physical city. He's not talking about a Nehemiah wall or a Zerubbabel temple or things like that. He's talking about people. He's talking about individuals. The Pharisees, they wanted him to say when things were going to be returned to Israel again. And he said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so the renewal, the revival, the rebuilding, we see these things in a shadow in the Old Testament in Israel. But it wasn't as good as what it was. It was still man's work, and it was still nowhere near what it could have been. But what we see, in contrast, the juxtaposition here, is that there is a kingdom that will be made. And it will be made with the people whom God has prepared. It will be made of Israel. Revelations 21, 10, 17 and 22 tells us that there will be a great city and that it will be made up of this 144,000 cubits according to the measure of a man. That directly relates to the number that is recorded in Revelation 7 and 4, or 14 as to the number of people that will be saved in Israel as well. And so how will this happen? Well, maybe there'll be stages. Maybe it'll be about constructing or that return and repentance under Jesus Christ, that recognition that the temple is us, that reconstruction of that. But then the path perhaps for here and now is more described in Jeremiah 31, 33, where it says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that will be the return. There are so many prophecies that talked about the return of the people coming back from Babylon and saying the glory of this latter house will be, you know, much more glorified or whatever than the one before. Well, that didn't happen, did it? So there are going to be, these promises are yet to be fulfilled. And we can see that right through with the story of Israel through the Old and the New Testament. So let's finish today anyway with one more hymn which talks about this. And this time it is hymn number 6, so we don't have to worry about getting the wrong hymn. Hymn Hymn number 6. Who can describe the joys prepared for those who love with one accord to obey the word the Lord has given, who dwells above enthroned in heaven? Thank you, everyone, for attending this morning. The verse for this week, of course, is Jeremiah 31:33, which we finished with a moment ago. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can't wait for that. Thank you again. We'll see you all again next week.